You know, we are nearing the end of part one of our two-part series, Life Hacks, on the book of James. And if you're just joining with us now, that's okay. You can hear any of our series on Life Hacks or any of our other series on our website, BethelOnline.ca. So you can either stream them there or download them. And if you're listening for the first time, I just want to let you know what a life hack is. A life hack is a pop culture term for an inventive way to solve a common problem. So let me paint a picture for you, okay? Say you have a bunch of friends coming over for a party or a barbecue, and there's always this really awkward thing about coming to someone's house for a barbecue if you're the first person, right? It's just kind of like eerily quiet. You're just kind of like sitting down and you're nodding at each other, and there's just all this empty space. And so, frantic to save the party, you need music. The only problem is you don't have a Bluetooth speaker. All you have is a smartphone, but you also happen to have a mug. And all you have to do is put your smartphone in the mug, and all of a sudden you have a Bluetooth speaker on a budget, okay? That is a life hack for you, okay? The party will be saved forever, okay? So there's an example of a life hack. Simply put, a life hack finds a better way to do something. And so this series is designed to give you some practical life hacks on how to navigate life. Our text is the historic document of James. And James was a leader in the early church who wrote this letter in response to a need. And the need is that the Jewish believers at the time were being dispersed across the world because of persecution for their faith in Jesus. And so James writes to them, first of all, to encourage them, but not just to encourage them to stay the course, but to encourage them to live an authentic life of faith. And he gives them some practical wisdom on how to navigate life. And one of the great difficulties that James is going to address in our text this morning is a difficulty that people have been trying to navigate for centuries, and that is, how do you have authentic faith? How do you know if you really truly believe something or if you just kind of believe something, right? How do you know how deep that truth has gone into your life? Let me give you an example. There was an infamous daredevil by the name of Blondin. Okay? And he performed many daring feats. What he is most famous for are his many crossings of Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, when he crossed the tightrope in Niagara Falls, this was like 1869 or something like that, and so his tightrope was less than an inch thick, and it was made out of hemp, okay? And he would stretch this tightrope the expanse of the Niagara River. We're talking 1,100 feet at 160 feet above the swirling waters below. And on this tightrope, Blondin would perform many dangerous and spectacular feats. He would not just cross the tightrope forwards, but he would also do it backwards. One time he actually put a sack over his head and walked the tightrope so completely blind, not being able to see anything. Another time he crossed on stilts. Still another time, he walked halfway across the tightrope, stopped, sat down, made an omelet, and ate it. And then went to the other side. It seemed like there was absolutely nothing that this guy could do. And I can tell some of you already are doubting this story, but it's true. You can Google it. And the internet told me it's true. It can't be a lie. But for real, though, he's a real guy. This actually happened. And on one occasion, Blondin crossed the tightrope with a wheelbarrow, and he put a sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow, and he pushed it across. And when he made it to the side with the crowd, everyone cheered, and they were so excited, and you could hear a huge sigh of relief that he made it and he didn't die. And Blondin stands in front of the whole crowd, and he says, who thinks that I can do this again, but with a person in the wheelbarrow? And everyone just loses it. They just go nuts. They're like, yes, you can do this. You can do this. Yeah, this is going to be amazing. I can't believe I chose today to come here and watch this. And then he said, okay, who wants to get in? And everyone got quiet. Eventually, Blondin's own mother stepped out of the crowd and got into the wheelbarrow, and he pushed her safely to the other side. The only one who believed enough in him to put her life in his hands was his mother. See, and this story reveals something to us about the true nature of faith, doesn't it? There is a difference between the faith that the crowd had and the faith that Blind's mother had, isn't there? See, and James understood this. James understood that there's a difference between crowd faith and authentic faith. And so he answers the question, there must be a better way to have faith. Haven't you ever wondered that? There must be a better way to follow Jesus than I am right now. There must be a better way to have faith than what I have been told. There must be a better way to live an authentic life of faith than how I am doing that right now. And so our text for this morning is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And this is the focal point of the whole book of James. Right here, the book of James rises and falls on this text that we're about to read, and it's only rivaled in importance by its controversy. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can follow along. If not, that's okay. You can follow along on the screen. But our text is James chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 14. He says this, he says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give the person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You see, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is only one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And it so happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works." What a light and fluffy passage. See, this is the great life hack of the book of James. Faith without works is dead. This is it. If you understand this, you understand the whole book of James. This is the crux of the matter. On these verses, the book of James rises and falls. Everything that James teaches in his letter must be viewed through this theological framework. And so this morning, I want to give you a few life hacks on faith from this text. And the first life hack is this: faith is not an abstraction. Faith is not an abstraction. James starts out by saying, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" See, right out of the gate, James challenges everything that we thought we knew about faith. He says, faith is not some abstract concept. True faith is transformative. I was listening to a very popular podcast a while ago about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what was so fascinating about this is they took the death and resurrection of Jesus philosophically. They didn't take it literally. They were talking about how the cross is an emblem of suffering, and that true freedom can only be found in embracing our fates as finite beings headed towards death. Super encouraging stuff. And you know what, there is some wisdom in understanding our own mortality. There is some wisdom in embracing that. But what they had done is they had robbed the cross of its power. They had robbed the cross of its power. They had turned the cross of Christ into an abstraction. It was an idea. A philosophy that only has power to enlighten the mind, not save the soul. And for the scholars in the podcast, it didn't matter to them if Christ actually rose from the dead or not. For them, it was all about the idea, and the idea was more important to them than the event itself. And the only problem with this kind of thinking, with this belief, is that it assumes that the millions of people around the globe who follow Jesus haven't actually experienced any genuine transformation. Right? You have to believe, if you're going to believe that the people who say, I've put my life in Jesus, haven't actually been changed or transformed. But the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith that is based on evidence. And this is so important. So many people think that faith is just something that you blindly throw your life into. It's not the case. When it comes to faith, seeing is believing. When it comes to faith, seeing is believing. See, we believe only because what we have seen and heard. I'm here before you this morning only because I have experienced the power of Jesus in my life. And I know that that's why so many of you are here as well. And so when it comes to other people, we can only reasonably expect others to believe based on what they have seen and heard. The only type of faith that can truly save is a faith that actually has results, that actually produces life change. And so this is why James asks us, if we have an abstract faith, can it really save anyone? If our faith is only an ideology or a philosophy or a theology, and it remains locked up in there, can it really make a difference in our lives or the lives of the people around us? It's been said there are some thoughts that can be thought, but simply can't be lived. And sometimes I feel like that some of our beliefs that we have about God would fall under that line, which is like, yeah, I think this, I believe this, but I don't actually live it. And James goes on to give us an everyday example of faith in action. He gives us this hypothetical situation of a homeless person. He says, suppose you see a brother or sister has no food, and you say to them, bye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? I remember as a teenager, I went to a youth conference called YC in Alberta. And if you're not familiar with what YC is, it's a huge Christian youth event. It's a really powerful faith-building weekend. There are tons of great bands there. They bring in the best youth speakers from the globe to come and speak there. And I remember there was this one really inspiring night. And the speaker was talking about how we needed to be prepared to go to the ends of the earth to show that we believed in Jesus. And he told us, he said, you know, on the count of three, I want you, if you really believe it, only if you really believe it, to stand up and say, I will go, I will go. And if you've ever been to one of these youth events, you know how the countdown went. There was so much pressure. It's like, okay, on the count of three, we're going to do this. One, two. And then he would pause and he would say, only if you really mean it. Don't worry about what your friends are doing. It's only about you. It's just between you and God now. And then one, two, three, and then 15,000 youth who were terrified of being the only one sitting down stood up and they said, I will go. I will go, right? And I remember chanting those words, I will go. I will go. And I remember truly believing those words. And the evening ended for the night, and we were walking back to the bus so we could get back to the hotel and eat pizza and terrorize the place or whatever it was that we were going to do. And we were walking, and I see on the side of the road there's a homeless man sitting there. And I remember thinking to myself, this is my chance. This is my great opportunity, not just to shout, I will go, but to actually go. But the problem was, as I looked at, as thousands of other teenagers walked that same street, in my mind, I thought everyone is going to be watching me and judging me. And I was just too scared to go over and say anything. And so I just chickened out and went to the bus. And the question is, how did I go from, I will go, to being scared in that quick of an instant? You see, James tells us that if we see someone in need, the most faith-filled, the most supernatural, the most godly thing that we can do is to actually just meet their need. See, the life hack for helping people in need is actually just to help people in need. It's groundbreaking stuff, I know. James concludes his illustrations. He says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Authentic faith is not an abstraction. It is transformative. And this brings us to the second life hack. Faith alone is enough. Now, if you were listening, you're probably saying, well, hang on a second. We just read from the book of James, and he literally just said, word for word, in verse 17, faith by itself isn't enough. So which is it? Is faith enough alone, or is it not enough alone? And this is something Christians have liked to debate for centuries. It's fun. Timothy Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, says that there are two opposite yet equal enemies of the gospel. And just so you know, if you're not aware, the gospel is the good news that Jesus loves you. The gospel is the good news that God came down with skin on and he died for you so that you could have a relationship with him. That God moved heaven and earth to be with you, and there's literally nothing that you can do to earn it or deserve it. All you can do is accept it through faith. That is the gospel. And there are two equal but opposite enemies of the gospel. And the first enemy of the gospel is legalism. And legalism is the belief that we are only saved by being very, very good. You are saved by being a rule follower. Our goodness then becomes our Savior and not Jesus. Our Heavenly Father does not really love me, that line of thinking says, so I must earn my way into the kingdom of God. See, Jesus went to the cross, but it's not just the cross that's good enough. I've got to prop up the cross with my good works. That's what legalism says. Legalism says is I'm very, very good. If I behave, if I follow all the rules, then I'm going to make it to heaven. That's legalism, enemy of the gospel. The second and seemingly opposite enemy of the gospel is antinomianism. Say that five times fast. Antinomianism. It's essentially the belief that rules cannot be trusted. It comes from the Greek and it means anti-law. And this is the belief that if there is grace, if God has truly saved us, then we could just do whatever we want. That it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. But the problem with this belief is actually the same problem with legalism, is it is rooted in a deep distrust of God. It's rooted in a deep distrust of our Heavenly Father. Because what it says is God, I trust you enough to save me, but I don't trust you enough to tell me how to live my life. Because I really don't believe that you want what is best for me. This belief takes God as a cosmic buzzkill that is holding out on you. That is really holding back the good life from you, and he simply cannot be trusted. And so these two views that seem so opposite, both together have the same root problem, and that is a distrust of our Heavenly Father. And this is why James writes that faith alone is not enough, unless it produces good deeds. And produce is being the key word here. See, James is not saying that we need to add good deeds to our faith, but rather that authentic faith is evidenced by good works. I'm going to say that again. Authentic faith is evidenced by good deeds. And this is nothing new. This is nothing groundbreaking. Jesus himself said this. He just said it a little bit differently. In Luke 6:43-45, Jesus says this. He says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit. And a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. You know, so if you're saying, you know, God looks at the heart, yeah, he does. And what's in your heart is evidenced by how you live your life. See, authentic faith is transformative. How do you know that you've been made new by the power of the gospel? You live differently than those around you. James knows what he's saying is controversial. He knows that he's going to hit opposition, and so he continues, and he dialogues this kind of pushback. He says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. See, again, we see that for James, there's no difference between what we believe and how we behave, because our beliefs drive our behavior. James tells us that the true test of faith is our lives, not simply what we say that we believe. He continues on. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? See, James questions the very reality of the person who would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, but their life doesn't reflect it. See, James comes and he just questions their reality. Do you actually? Because if you've actually tasted the goodness of God, if you've actually experienced the love of our Savior, I think you would live a little bit differently. That's what he's saying here. He's saying even the demons, even Satan himself believe in God, but they don't follow him. So whoop-de-doo. So it's not enough to say that you believe and then try to earn a place into heaven. And it's not enough to say that you believe and then do whatever you want. It is enough to have faith. Authentic faith is evidenced by its works. And so faith alone is really enough. Truly. It's not faith plus one. It's faith alone. And to make sure we get this, James tackles the two pillars of salvation in the Old Testament for his final life hack, and that is faith without works is dead. He says this, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. Just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He is even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Now, the significance of James using Abraham here cannot be understated. You have to remember that James is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And Abraham is considered to be the father of Israel. Okay? And more than that, he's considered to be like the textbook example of what it means to be saved by faith alone. Okay? You want to know find biblical justification for being saved by faith alone? You go to Abraham. That's just the way that it goes. And so the gravity of this situation, it's a bold move to say the very least. James is using Abraham to talk about the importance of good works. And what he says here, what he essentially asks us, he says, how do we know? How do we know that Abraham had faith? He did what God asked him to do. Right? God came to Abraham and he said, hey, Abraham, I'm gonna make you a great nation. The whole world's going to be blessed through you. Just leave your family and come and wander around for a little while. And Abraham, how do we know that he believed? Well, he left. He left his family and he went and wandered. God said, I'm going to give you a son, even though you're really old. And Abraham, you know, he tried to kind of make things work on his own, and that didn't really work out. But he believed that God was going to give him a son. And then when God did give him a son, God tested him and said, go and sacrifice your son on the altar. And Abraham went as far as collecting the firewood and laying his son down on top of a mountain when God stopped him and said, whoa, 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 don't actually do this. See, how do we know that Abraham had faith? Because he actually lived out what he believed. He's considered the father of faith because when you look at his life, you see the evidence of his faith. It wasn't that Abraham tried really, really hard and did everything he could to be a really good person. No, he believed God, and God counted him as a righteous person. You know, what would have happened if God had come to Abraham and said, you know what, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. The whole world's going to be blessed through you. Just come and follow me. And Abraham said, awesome, sounds good, but I'm just going to stay here. I don't think we would talk about Abraham the same way that we do today. See, how does Abraham show his faith? He responds in obedience. And that is the true measure of faith, is obedience. James then moves on from Abraham to someone who's completely unlikely, Rahab the prostitute. He says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Now, if you don't know the story of Rahab, Rahab was a Gentile woman. And what that means is a non-Jewish woman. And that's very significant because this was before Jesus in the Old Covenant where Israel was the people of God. And if you weren't part of Israel, you were out. But what happened is Rahab believed. She believed that God was with Israel. And she believed that if she helped these spies, if she helped Israel, that God would save her. And God does. God saved her. He not only spared her life, but if you actually look at the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, Rahab's name is in there. See, how do we know that Rahab believed? How do we know that she had faith? Because she put her actions behind it. Her faith transformed the way that she lived. And so James takes these two pillars of faith from the Old Testament, a Jewish example of faith and a Gentile example of faith. And he uses them as examples to show us that faith is evidenced by good deeds. Simply put, faith without works is dead. See, you can argue all day about which is more important, faith or works. But they're really two sides of the same coin. You can have works without faith, but you cannot have faith without works. It does not work that way. It's like faith without a pulse. When we were kids, we used to argue about all kinds of stuff. It was fun, right? You know, who would win, a bear or a lion, right? Like, you just come up with these impossible matches. One of the things that we used to argue about is what you need, what was more important. Did you need lungs, a heart, or a brain, right? And we would argue about which one was more important. Well, I've got news for you. If you don't have lungs, you can't breathe. If you don't have a heartbeat, you're dead. And if you don't have a brain to send signals to either your lungs or your heart, guess what? You're dead. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. And it's the same thing that we do with faith. Is it faith or works? Which one is it? Oh my goodness, I don't know. You need both. It's two sides of the same coin. Once again, we see that there should be no difference between what we believe and how we behave. And this is the great life hack of the book of James, that faith without works is dead. So the question is, how are we to change the way that we live in light of this? What is our response as we leave this place today and we go and have lunch and we go throughout our week? How does this actually change the way that we live our lives? Are we simply just to try harder to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and to squint really hard and just really try to be good people? No. That's not what James is saying at all. See, if this passage in James is telling us to double down on anything, it's telling us to double down on faith. To seek to be transformed by God our Savior. See, because faith comes from supernatural origin. It's not something that I can create or I can build or that I can just stir up in myself. Faith comes from God alone. And our faith grows as we know Jesus, our Savior, more and more. And friends, let me tell you, if our faith is evidenced by our works, if our faith is evidenced by how we live our lives, I will be the first to tell you that I need more faith. In Luke chapter 8, there's a story of Jesus and his disciples, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus goes down for a nap, and the waves are raging, and they're going back and forth and being tossed, and the disciples are freaking out because they're in a little fishing boat, and it's going to capsize at any moment. They don't know what to do, and they're doing everything that they can, trying every last possible option that they can to save themselves. And then finally, they grab Jesus, and they shake him, and they say, Master, we're going to drown. This is it. This is the end. And Jesus gets up and he tells the waves and the wind to calm down, and everything becomes completely still. And then Jesus turns to them and he says this. He says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" See, friends, what we need this morning is not more good works. We don't just need to be more nice people who do good things. What I want to ask you, what I believe that God wants to ask you this morning, is where is your faith? Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus this morning? And it's not saying that we're not going to have doubts, that we're not going to struggle. Even the disciples struggled. Even Peter sank in the waves after he walked on them for a little bit. Even Thomas needed to put his hand in Jesus' side. And even Abraham tried to fulfill God's promises on his own strength. Discount them. Peter became the father of the early church. Abraham is the father of our faith. And even Thomas was counted worthy enough to be an apostle. See, it's not how good you and I can be. It's not about how much faith we have or how great our faith is. It's about how great our God is and how much he loves us. And so this morning, I want to ask you, where is your faith? Is it in the crowd or is it in the wheelbarrow?